Well, in the movie What About Bob, Bill Murray plays the lead role of this character named Bob, and he is a patient of psychologist Dr. Marvin. And throughout the beginning of the movie, Bob has a hard time understanding the patient-doctor boundaries. And so Bob constantly drops in for unscheduled visits. He calls Dr. Marvin late at night, and he even shows up unannounced to Dr. Marvin's house. And so Dr. Marvin begins to try to come up with solutions of how do I deal with Bob? How do I help him in his problems, but how do I help him also understand boundaries? And so he suggests to Bob, why don't you take a vacation? And Bob responds with this classic line from the movie, "A vacation from my problems. What a great idea. Wouldn't it be great if we could all take a vacation from our problems? Wouldn't it be nice if we could take a vacation from our financial problems? Wouldn't it be nice if we could take a vacation from family drama? Wouldn't it be nice if we could take a vacation from physical pain? Wouldn't it be nice if we could take a vacation and get rid of our fatigue? Wouldn't it be nice if we could take a vacation and get away from our grief? Wouldn't it be nice to take a vacation and to get away from our career failures?" Well, the trouble is that our problems do not take vacations. Even if we were able to get away for a few days, more than likely when we come back, our problems would be waiting right there for us. A vacation is not a solution to our problems. And as we discussed last week, a vacation would not be a solution to our discouragement. But last week, as we studied Exodus, we discovered a better solution to deal with our discouragement. That our God actually wants us to bring our discouragement to Him. When life around us seems to cave in, that God wants us to bring our discouragement to Him. He beckons us to bring our discouragement to Him. And He reminds us of gospel promises. Last week, we covered the first two of these promises, which we'll put up on the screen here. The first is that the God who loves us is still in control. That even in the midst of our discouragement, even in the midst of our trial, our hardship, that God is still in control. He's still sovereign over the situation. And secondly, we saw that God always keeps His covenant, that God's always going to keep His promises, that His covenant to save His people, His covenant to deliver His people, God will always keep His covenant. And today, as we dive into Exodus chapter 6, verse 6 through 7, 7, we're going to see the third gospel promise God gives us to fight discouragement in our lives. And so without further delay, let's study God's word together this morning, picking up in Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. God says, "Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord." In these first three verses, we see seven I will statements that just as Moses and the Israelites are beginning to doubt whether God will, beginning to think God won't deliver us from slavery, God won't give us the promised land, God responds back with, "I will, I will, I will, I will." And oftentimes, when we see the number seven in Scripture, it's supposed to represent perfection. And so God is saying, "I will perfectly keep my promises here. I will, I will, I will." And we're going to see in these I will statements four incredible aspects of God's salvation. And I pray that as we look at this, we're going to see this third gospel promise to fight discouragement, that when we are discouraged, remember our God is a God who saves. When David was struggling to trust in God, when he was going through a trial in his life, he said, "God, restore to me the joy of your salvation." And I pray that as we gather here together, whatever discouragement we're facing with today, that as we look at God's salvation, that he would restore to us this morning the joy of his salvation. That when we doubt God's goodness, when we doubt his faithfulness, when it seems like life is caving in around us, that we would be able to remember that our God is a God who saves. And in these three verses, these seven I will statements, like I said, we're going to see four incredible aspects of God's salvation that I pray would be a huge encouragement to us today as we fight discouragement in our lives. The first one is liberation. And we see that in chapter 6, verse 6. God says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them. The God promises to deliver the Israelites from slavery. And it's important for us to keep in mind that as we look at these aspects of salvation, that the Israelites have not earned any one of them, that all of them are given to them by God's grace, that God is delivering these people from slavery, and they didn't do anything to deserve it. God is choosing in his grace to liberate his people, to take off the shackles. And in the New Testament, we see this same concept in Galatians 1:4, where Jesus gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. That you and I were slaves to sin. We were shackled to sin. And God sent Jesus to liberate us from sin, to bring us into the promised land. And what great news for us in the midst of our discouragement, that even in the midst of our discouragement, even in the midst of our trial, that we are no longer slaves, that we don't go through our trial as slaves. We go through our trials as liberated people because of what Jesus did on the cross. The second aspect of God's salvation we see in this passage is redemption. And I mistakenly put verse 7 up here. It actually is in the second half of verse 6, where God says, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Now, this idea of redeem comes from the Hebrew word goel. And goel is spelled just like it sounds, G-O-apostrophe-E-L. And now, the goel in the family was this family member that was supposed to look out for the rest of the family clan. And so if someone murdered one of the family clan, a member of the family clan, this goel would make sure that that person got the justice that they deserved. If someone was sold into slavery, the goel would make sure that they purchased this family member out of slavery. If someone lost their land, they would make sure that they purchased the land to keep it in the family. So this goel is always looking out for the family, but there's a purchase element involved in it, that usually they would buy people's freedom or buy people's land to enable people to live freely. And we see that God is the ultimate goel, the ultimate redeemer, that the Israelites have been forced into bonded labor, and God is going to go in and free them. He's going to redeem them. And he does the same for us in the New Testament. In Galatians 4:4-5, we see that when the time came to completion, God sent his son Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That we were in bondage to sin, and God sent Jesus to pay the ransom price for us, to free us from sin, to free us from the curse of the law. I mean, church, isn't that incredible news that not only did God liberate us, but he paid the price for us with his own son, that we have been liberated and redeemed through Jesus. And we're only halfway there. The third aspect of salvation that we see here is adoption. Look with me at verse 7. It says, I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God. That here God is taking Israel, he's taking people who at one point in time were not his people and saying, now you are going to be my people and I am going to be your God. In chapter 4, verse 22, we see that God looks at them so closely that he is calling Israel his own son. That God, in his great love for Israel, is adopting Israel as his own child, to love them, to care for them, to protect them. And church, for us today, not only has God freed us from sin. Not only has he redeemed us by paying the ransom price, but he has adopted us as his sons and daughters. 1 John 3:1 says, "Look at how great the love the Father has given us, that we should be called children of God." And John, it's almost like he's so shocked by that, because he follows this up, and that is what we are. I mean, just think about it. We were enemies of God. We were slaves to sin, and we hadn't done anything right. And God says, yeah, you haven't done anything right. You who have rebelled against me your entire life, you're the one that I'm going to choose to adopt as my son, as my daughter. I remember growing up, I've told you guys that my parents were very strict, and we always joked around that our family, that our household was the land of 10,000 rules. And my parents will joke right along with that. I mean, if you ask them, they will say, yeah, we probably had 10,000 rules. And I remember always looking at other parents and saying, man, why couldn't that person be my dad? Why couldn't that person be my parent? And meanwhile, you and I get to look at the God of the universe, the God who created everything, the God who caused the sun to rise this morning, will cause the sun to set tonight, the God who is keeping all the planets and the entire solar system in its place. And that God is your Father. You are his sons and his daughters through faith in Jesus Christ. You were once his enemies, and now you're his sons and his daughters. I mean, how incredible is that? How encouraging is that in the midst of discouragement, that we are God's sons and daughters? The fourth aspect of salvation found in this section is that of inheritance. Look with me at verse 8. It says, "I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession." God is not only freeing his people from slavery, he's not only paying the ransom price, he's not only just adopting them as his sons and daughters, but God is going to bring them out of Egypt and bring them to somewhere. And that somewhere, even though they would wander around in the desert for 40 years, God's intention was he would bring them to the promised land, a land flowing of milk and honey. I mean, just think about this. By the time that happens, 40 years prior, they were slaves with no financial possessions of their own, with no inheritance of their own. And God is going to give them the promised land, not to rent, not for a period of time. God is going to give it to them to possess. They will have an inheritance. And we read something similar in 1 Peter 1:4. It says, "By Christ's resurrection, we have an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, kept in heaven for you." I don't know how many of you guys have ever worked for Habitat for Humanity, but the way the program works is that there are crews, volunteer crews, that show up on site, and usually there's a foreman or and his team, and you build these houses together. But I don't know if you know, but so the volunteers put in so much hour, but the people who actually will live in those houses have to put in time as well. And last I knew, they had to volunteer about 10,000 hours in order to be able to move into one of those houses, and that could be distributed among all the family members. Whether that's working in the Habitat for Humanity office, helping build one of their own house, or helping build one of the other people's houses. But they have to, in a way, at least earn half the house in order to live in it. And God says to us, you don't have to earn a thing. My son, Jesus, paid that price. You get to inherit eternal life. You get to inherit the promised land for free. That you and I were once slaves to sin, left for dead, and God brought us out of slavery, out of debt, out of death, and not only did he adopt us, but he gave us the inheritance that only Jesus deserved. For all those here today who have put their faith in Jesus, you have this inheritance waiting for you. This life is not your heaven. As much as you may covet the riches of this world, you have a greater inheritance coming for you in the next life. And it is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading, and Jesus is keeping it in heaven, waiting for you at the moment you cross from death to life. Yes, we will face suffering in this life, but we will not face suffering in the next, because God has given us an inheritance through Jesus. What four incredible promises wrapped up in this promise that God is a God who saves. And I pray that as you meditate on those, as you think about those this week, as you think about those even now in the midst of your discouragement, that just like David prayed, that God would be restoring the joy of your salvation, restoring the joy of what we have waiting for us through Jesus, what we are even able to experience now. But sadly, sometimes our situations in this life are just too harsh for us to believe that those things are true. Look with me back at the passage beginning in verse 9. It says, Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. So the Lord said to Moses, go in, tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, the people of Israel have not listened to me. How then shall Pharaoh listen to me, for I am of uncircumcised lips? But the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. These are the heads of their fathers' houses, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel: Hanok, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. These are the clans of Reuben. The sons of Simeon: Jemuel, Jamin, Ohad, Jachin, Zohar, and Shal. The son of a Canaanite woman. These are the clans of Simeon. These are the names of the sons of Levi according to their generations: Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The years of the life of Levi beginning 137 years. The sons of Gershon: Limni, Shimei, by their clans. The sons of Kohath: Amram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. The years of the life of Kohath being 133 years. The sons of Merari: Mahli and Mushi. These are the clans of the Levites according to their generations. Amram took as his wife Jochebed, his father's sister, and she bore him Aaron and Moses, the years of the life of Amram being 137 years. The sons of Izhar: Korah, Nepheg, and Zikri. The sons of Uziel: Mishael, Elzaphan, and Sithri. Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Amminadab, and the sister of Nashan. And she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. The sons of Korah: Asir, Elkanah, and Abisaph. These are the clans of the Kohorites. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Pinehas. These are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites by their clans. These are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out of the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt, this Moses and this Aaron. On the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, the Lord said to Moses, I am the Lord. Tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. But Moses said to the Lord, behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh listen to me? We see at the beginning of this section that as good as these promises are, that God is still in control, that God keeps his covenant, that God is a God who saves, that there is still a problem. And in verse 9 it says, the people of Israel did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. And who can blame them? I mean, for 430 years they have undergone harsh labor. They have been whipped, they have been beaten, they have toiled under the sun. And it seems like God has just abandoned them. And the moment that God says, hey, I'm coming to save you, their labor actually gets harder. And as we read on, we see that Moses is finding it hard to believe in these gospel promises as well. And so God tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh and tell him to free the Israelites. And Moses responds in verse 12 that if Israel won't even listen to me, if your people won't listen to your promises for them, then why would Pharaoh listen to your curse of him? Why would Pharaoh listen to me if your people will not? And so Israel is discouraged and Moses is discouraged. But God once again tells Moses to go back to Pharaoh. And then we have this interlude here, this genealogy. I mean, right when things seem to be picking up and you're kind of in the middle of this climax, all of a sudden Moses throws in this genealogy. And you're just thinking, I mean, when I was a youth pastor, I used to read like the English term papers of some of my students. And there were times that I just wanted to tape all the sheets of paper together because I needed to tell them that this paragraph on page 8 actually needs to be on page 2. And this paragraph on page 3 actually needs to be on page 7 because this whole thing is just so disorganized and you're jumping from thought to thought. And as I'm reading this, I'm kind of thinking, Moses, this genealogy needed to be back in chapter 2 or chapter 3. This seems out of place. But I think as we study it a little bit more, we can kind of figure out why it is there. First, it's important to note that genealogies always show us the importance of particular individuals. Whether it's the genealogy of Adam, or of Jacob, or of Jesus, they tell the reader audience where this person comes from, and they usually point to some sort of importance of that person. And earlier in Exodus, we saw bits and pieces of Aaron's, or Moses' genealogy. We know that both of his parents were Levites. We know that he married Zipporah. We know that he has one son. We'll later find out that he has a second son. But for the reader, they're probably still questioning the legitimacy of Aaron. Okay, who is Aaron? What makes Aaron qualified to speak to Pharaoh, to speak to the people? And in some sense, they're probably actually also questioning Moses. Well, Moses spoke on behalf of you, God, but he screwed things up. So remind me again why Moses was the one that you chose. And so they put this genealogy in here to refresh the reader's mind, to show the qualifications of these two men. And so we see that Aaron, kind of working backwards, is the son of Amram, who's the son of Kohath, who's the son of Levi. And Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob. And his clan would eventually become the Levites, or the priests, in the tabernacle era. And these priests were supposed to be the mediators between God and the people. They were supposed to speak on behalf of the people and supposed to speak on behalf of God. And so that's essentially what God is telling Moses and Aaron right now. I need you to go to Pharaoh and speak on my behalf. Moses, you will be as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron, you will be as a prophet. And so the people are looking at this now and saying, oh, okay, I get it now. I get it. Both of these men are Levites. I see that they are qualified. I see that you have chosen them. You have chosen their clan to be spokespeople for me. And so picking back up in verse 26, we see the author once again reminding the reader that God has given Moses and Aaron the charge to go to Pharaoh. But once again reminding the reader that Moses is discouraged. These people are discouraged because of their harsh slavery. Despite God's incredible promises, their situation, their hardship is making it incredibly difficult for them to believe God's promises. Which brings us to our second point. There will be times when our circumstances are too harsh and our discouragement so deep that we will find it hard to believe in God's gospel promises. As we gather here today, I know that many, if not all of you, have been there at some point in time in your life. And maybe some of you are even there today. The life's hardships have stacked up against you, and you're finding it hard to believe in God's goodness and God's greatness in this season. Maybe your financial bills are stacking up one upon the other. and you don't even know where to start in terms of paying them back. Maybe you've seen for a year or 5 years or 10 years, all your life's plans and all your life's goals keep getting pushed back farther and farther and farther because your plans are thwarted. Maybe you've had to watch as your health or the health of a loved one is just shattered by cancer, by dementia, or by a stroke. Maybe some of you have had to sit day in and day out in your home or in your apartment and just feel incredibly lonely. Maybe some of you have not only had to deal with the loss of a distant relative, but have had to deal with the loss of your mom or your dad or a son or a daughter. Moments and situations that you can't just sleep off for a few days and the problem just goes away. That you can't just take a vacation like we talked about at the beginning and it's all gone. Rather, situations where the hurt and the pain and the anguish just seem to just rip out your heart. And it's not just one day that your heart is ripped out, but over and over as you deal with the situation. Situations that almost cripple you and it's hard to function on a daily basis. Where you find it hard to express what you're feeling, and that inability to express what you're feeling just seems to isolate you from everybody else. Moments and seasons where it seems like your pain and your hardship just never end, but it just always seems to get harder. Situations where it seems like nobody understands you and all everybody's advice and comfort just seems to fall short of this need that grows from within. Seasons where you begin to doubt God's goodness and God's presence. And even though you read these promises that God is in control and God always keeps his covenant and God is a God who saves us, that you just can't seem to believe in your heart that they are true today. Or if you do, they bring little relief from your grief, from your pain, from your suffering. Is this where you are today? Are you, like the Israelites, like Moses, unable to hear or believe the gospel promises of God because your slavery, your pain, your suffering is too great? If that's you today, then as your pastor, I just want to quickly say that my heart just absolutely breaks for you. And I will never know the depth of your pain. I will never know the depth of your struggle. I will never know how lonely you feel in this season. And while I'm tempted to stand up here and say that today's comfort is that I will walk alongside you in this struggle, or that the church will walk alongside you in this struggle. And while that's good news, I think that we're going to see that there's even greater news for us when our discouragement cripples us, when our suffering, when our hardship cripples us. There is better news than your pastor is walking alongside you. There is better news than the church is walking alongside you in your struggle. And so let's read the rest of Exodus 7, 1 through 7. And let's discover this incredible good news in the midst of overwhelming discouragement. In verse 7, 1, it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my host, my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. We left off with the people so discouraged in the midst of their slavery, with Moses incredibly discouraged in the midst of their slavery that they cannot believe God's promises. But notice what happens here. God does not send Moses and Aaron back to the people and say, hey, I know you're struggling to believe me in this moment, but you can trust me. And he doesn't send them back and say, hey, I'm going to keep all my promises. And he doesn't send them back to come alongside them in their struggle. And in the same way, God doesn't go to Moses and say, Moses and Aaron, I need you to trust me in this season. I need you to believe my promises. He doesn't have a counseling session with them where he comes alongside them. There are no pep talks in this exchange. There are no counseling sessions in this exchange. Instead, God says to Moses and Aaron, I'm giving you authority to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go. I'll tell you what to say, and you will say to them. And in verse 3, he says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart initially, and then I'm going to multiply my signs, which we'll see later are the 10 plagues, and he will still not listen to you. And so at first it seems like, okay, God, you're only going to make the discouragement even worse. But then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by these great acts of judgment. And finally, he says in verse 5, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them. Notice what is going on here. This isn't just about God keeping his promises. Israel is struggling to believe because of the harsh slavery of Egypt. Moses and Aaron are struggling to believe because of the harsh slavery of Egypt. And so what does God do? Instead of giving them a pep talk, instead of counseling them, instead of trying to once again win them over, God says, and get this, if you will not believe because of your slavery, because of the work of the enemy, then I am going to go to work so you will believe. I'm going to say that again. God says, if you are not going to believe because of your slavery, because of the work of the enemy, then I am going to go to work so that you might believe. When the Israelites can't believe, and Moses can't believe, and Aaron can't believe, when the Israelites are discouraged, when Moses is discouraged, when Aaron is discouraged, God goes to work to fight for their belief. God says, okay, you're doubting me that I'm going to still be in control. You're doubting me that I'm going to keep my covenant. You're doubting me that I'm going to be a God who saves. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to get to work and I'm going to show you that I am a God who is still in control. I'm going to show you that I'm a God who keeps his covenant. And I'm going to show you that I'm a God who will save. God says, it's okay that you're doubting in this moment. I am going to prove to you that I am the God who I say I am. I am going to go to work in the midst of your doubt. I'm going to prove to you that I am the God who keeps my promises. Which brings us to our final point. When our discouragement is too deep for us to believe in God's gospel promises, our God will fight for our belief. That's almost too good to believe, isn't it, church? That the moments in our lives when we are such incredible despair, the moments in our lives when the enemy convinces us, you are alone. The moments in our life when the enemy says, it'll never get better. When he convinces us that God is not doing anything, God will remind us over and over of his promises. And when the situation is too harsh for us to believe them, when we're so overwhelmed with our discouragement, God says, you know what? That's okay. I'm going to go to work. I'm going to fight for you. And I'm going to prove to you that I am the God who I say I am. When Jesus lay dead in the tomb, it seemed as though God was silent towards the disciples. That he had them on mute, that he had abandoned them in their loneliness and grief and despair. But in the works, God was fighting for their belief. He was conquering death. He was paying for their sin. So that on Sunday morning when Jesus appeared to them, they would know this is the same man who died on the cross. That they would believe in that moment. God didn't care as much if they didn't believe on Friday and Saturday. God wanted them to believe on Sunday. And he said, even if you doubt me on Friday and Saturday, I'm going to work behind the scenes so you believe me on Sunday that I'm a God who keeps my covenant, that I'm a God who is in control, that I'm a God who saves. And when you and I were dead in our sin, when we had no hope, when eternity in hell seemed like the only thing that was near, the only thing that was inevitable, our God fought for our belief. He sent Jesus to die for our sins. He rose him from the dead. He sent the Holy Spirit to bring our dead hearts to life. And he sent people to share the gospel with us. That in those moments when we struggle to believe because of our slavery, God didn't just sit there and do nothing. God prepared the way for us to believe that he is still in control, that he will keep his covenant, and that he is a God who saves. Church, if you are here today and you feel discouraged, if life is caving in around you, remember God's incredible gospel promises. Once again, that he's a God who loves us, that he is in control, that he keeps his covenant, and that he is a God who saves. And if your situation today is so harsh, so difficult, if your slavery is so deep that you cannot believe that today, then take comfort that God is fighting for your belief behind the scenes. And there will be a day when God will deliver you from your Egypt, from your slavery. And because he has been working behind the scenes the entire time, because he has been fighting for your belief, there will be a day when you and I step foot, both feet, in the promised land, in heaven, for all of eternity, and we will know for sure that God is a God who is always in control, that he was a God who kept his covenant, that he is a God who saves. God, in his love for you, is fighting for you in the midst of your discouragement today. Let us put our hope in that God. Let's pray. God, we confess that we are weak. That, Father, so often the trials of this life just cripple us. That it causes us to doubt your goodness, causes us to doubt your greatness, causes us to doubt your faithfulness and your trustworthiness. And it causes us to question your love for us. But God, I pray that today we would see a God who works incredibly behind the scenes. A God who, even in the midst of our doubts, even in the midst of our unbelief, is fighting for us. And God, I pray that for all of us here in this church today, the Father, you would fight for us in the midst of our discouragement. And Father, that we would know that you are. Father, restore to us the joy of our salvation. Restore to us the hope that we have in you. Remind us of your promises. Remind us of the fact that you're a promise keeper. And Father, help us look forward today in the midst of our discouragement to the day when we will have both feet in the promised land. And we will know how good and how great and how loving you truly are. Father, help us to put our hope in you, to put our hope in Jesus, to put our hope in the Spirit, to deliver us from our discouragement. Amen.